You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, since verse 18 has the key phrase that I want us to go and look at in more depth this evening. But to just set the stage for this text, you need to know that in Acts chapter 11, Peter has now shared and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And there are some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are not very happy about this. So Peter explains how it came about. And he explains that the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles just as he did upon the Jews. And so then that will lead us to verses 17 and 18. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon his name in prayer. Father, even as we think this evening about what it means to repent, we see or we will see that it is a gift that you must give us. And so I pray that by your word this evening you would awaken repentance within us and that you would keep us on the path of repentance that leads us into life in Christ. May you be glorified. And may we come to hate our sin all the more and love you all the more as we look at our own hearts and as we look at the mercy in Christ through your word. We ask you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord to you this evening from Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And Peter is currently speaking in verse 17. And he says, if then God gave the same gift to them, that is to the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The gospel of God in Christ, which we've been seeking to understand more clearly and deeply in this series, is a gospel of grace from beginning to end. You do not work for God's grace, but God's grace is always working for you. What we're seeing is that God's grace not only cleanses, it creates. Above all else, it is creating spiritual life from spiritual death. It is taking what is old and making it new. So in his grace, God gives you everything that he demands of you. But the truth is, you must still exercise these gifts that God gives you. In other words, as we hear this gospel of grace, we see that we must respond to and receive God's grace. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit enables you to respond, but this does not minimize your very real responsibility to respond. And so we've been asking the last couple of weeks, what is that response? Well, as Jesus proclaims the gospel in Mark 1:15, he calls the hearers of the gospel to repent and believe in the gospel. As Paul preached the gospel, he testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the unified yet twofold response of faith and repentance. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must repent toward God. So last time we considered the nature of saving faith. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Tonight we will consider the other side of the coin. What does it mean to repent toward God? For faith and repentance are inseparable, but they are not identical. Yes, there is no faith without repentance. There is no repentance without faith. But believing and repenting are not the exact same act. In many ways, they are chronologically simultaneous. They're like two Friends who never go anywhere without the other. They never work alone. But in another sense, faith is the mother of repentance and logically precedes it. So what is repentance that leads to life? And you heard that phrase, repentance that leads to life, in Acts 11:18. As I explained, when the gospel began to spread among the Gentiles, there were Jews who were not happy about this. And so Peter defends the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says it was undeniable that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles, just as he had come upon the Jews. So as many of the Jews hear this, they end up praising the Lord, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And so we see in that verse that, like faith, your repentance is God's gift to you. It is produced by the power of God's Holy Spirit and Holy Word. This is why when the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? It begins by saying, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And this is in keeping with Acts 11:18 and other texts. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says that faith has been granted to us. In Acts 11, we see that repentance is likewise granted to us. So when we speak of man's responsibility to respond to the gospel, we are still exploring what it means that God saves sinners. We are not leaving the realm of God's sovereign grace, because God graciously grants you the repentance that he requires of you. And yet it is equally true and biblical to say that you must repent if you are to be saved. Repentance leads to life. Jesus himself in Luke 13:5 said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There is no salvation apart from repentance. So the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. In other words, they're saying, you don't rest in your repentance. Your repentance is not the sacrifice for sin. It is not the merit of Christ's forgiveness. And yet, it's absolutely necessary. You're not forgiven unless you repent. Hopefully, as I explain what repentance is, you'll see why it's necessary. So here's my definition of repentance. And I am just borrowing from lots of different sources and putting these together. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over sin as sin against God, united with a heartfelt joy in God and his grace toward sinners in Christ, that leads the sinner to forsake sin on the one hand and follow God on the other. It is heartfelt sorrow for sin and joy in God that leads you to forsake sin and follow God. And in this definition, I'm trying to emphasize the implications of the two main words used for repentance in the New Testament. One of those words refers to a change of mind or heart. The other word refers to a change of direction, of behavior. And so you see that repentance is a twofold change. It is primarily internal, but it is exercised externally. So the first change is an internal heart change. What you think, what you feel, is no longer the same. particularly what you think and how you feel about sin and about God. When it comes to sin, you now have a heartfelt sorrow and hatred toward it. We learned that in our total depravity, when we are dead in sin, we love sin. You remember Jesus' words in John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the natural man, the totally depraved man, sees sin as a beautiful and pleasing thing. It is attractive. It is to be sought after. So when you sin in this condition, there's no sorrow. There's just satisfaction. Sin for the unbeliever is like a perfectly cooked steak. You will pay dearly to have it, and you will savor every bite. But when the Spirit regenerates you, when He gives you a new heart and a new mind, your thought of and affection for sin changes. Christians are no longer totally depraved. That total corruption and inability, while we still deal with the presence of sin, that condition is no longer true for us. So our love for sin is turned to hate. The satisfaction with sin is turned to sorrow. What you found beautiful is now revealed as hideous. I think of several months back, the garbage company that came with our old house, and we'd take out our garbage bin every Thursday morning. The garbage truck would come, pick up the bin, dump out the garbage, set it down. Well, one time it didn't set it down very gently, and so the bin cracked, had a huge hole in the side, and we kept asking for a new bin. They never gave us a new bin, which meant as we loaded up this bin with garbage, there was now free access for rainwater to get in through the side, and animals would come in every night and they would just pull out our garbage. Everything that we bagged up was now all over our driveway. And I remember one morning on garbage day, I go out. It had rained the night before. I have to go and pick up all of our garbage and put the individual pieces back in the bin. And then when they dump out the bin, turns out that it was so damp and dark and nice that the inside of the bin was just coated with maggots. And so then I had to wash out that bin, and everything's just going down my driveway into the drain. It was not pleasant. Or I think I've told this story before. A couple years back, one of our joyful Thanksgivings as a family, a diseased possum wandered down the steps onto our back patio, spent Thanksgiving there, died overnight, and was waiting for us in the morning. It was a holiday weekend. You call animal control, nobody's coming out on Thanksgiving weekend, so I had to go out and dispose of this carcass. The change of mind and heart that occurs in repentance makes sin no longer seem like eating a savory steak, but makes it like hosing out a maggot-filled garbage bin or disposing of a possum carcass. And if it's making you feel gross, you didn't have to do it. I did. But notice that it is not just the danger or consequences of sin that repels you. It is sin itself. So the larger catechism notes that repentance is not just a sight and sense of the danger of sin, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of sin. Sin, even if you could get away with it, is no longer attractive. It is hideous. And what makes it so hideous and revolting is the realization that it is an affront against God Almighty. This is also what produces the heartfelt sorrow over sin. For the greatest sorrow comes when we realize that we have rejected or we have hurt the ones we love the most. The sorrow, the pain, the regret I feel when I realize that I have in any way hurt my wife is a greater sorrow than if I realize or learn that I've offended an acquaintance. I'm not happy that I've hurt or offended anybody, but if it's my wife, the pain that I see in her, the realization that I've hurt her, that is far greater because I love her more. And the Christian is one now who is to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the heinousness of sin is that it is rebellion against the all-good, almighty, all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful, all-faithful God who has loved us perfectly, who works for our good, who made us, who saved us, and sent his Son to give his very life for us. That's the one that we have rebelled against. That's what cut David's heart the deepest when Nathan convicted him of his sin with Bathsheba. It was the realization that he had sinned against his God who had delivered him out of every adversity. You hear the anguish in Psalm 51 verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over and hatred of sin because it is against God. The sinner grieves and hates his sin, not just its consequences. You see this in passages like Ezekiel 36. It says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Paul likewise connects repentance to a godly grief in 2 Corinthians 7. And God calls his people back in Joel 2 to come to him with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There is great sorrow. But as I've intimated, this sorrow for and hatred of sin comes from an awareness of the heinous nature of sin. But this is intimately connected to this new sight of who God is. And it is awakened also by a heartfelt joy in God. See, repentance is not just a change with how you think and feel about sin. It's a change with how you think and feel about God. So the larger catechism again notes that repentance comes out of a sight and sense of sin, but also upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. And it's this apprehension, this awareness that distinguishes a mere legal repentance from true gospel repentance. The reformers often distinguish between legal and gospel repentance. Legal repentance was the mere awareness of the gravity and consequences of sin. Gospel repentance is also an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. One author summarizes the difference this way. He says, without sinners having any understanding of God's mercy and grace, the law's exposure of our sinfulness and liability to God's just punishment, condemnation, and death could leave sinners only in a state of despair and fear. The gospel's announcement of God's grace and mercy in Christ toward undeserving sinners, however, produces a heartfelt delight and joy in turning from sin and seeking to live in a way that pleases God in Christ Jesus. So you're led to repentance not just because you see how heinous and revolting your sin is, but you also see a God who says, I will forgive those who come to me in repentance. And your joy in that offer and awareness leads you to him. And so it is heartfelt sorrow and it is heartfelt joy. Repentance that leads to life is repentance that leads to God, which is why hatred of sin is not enough. For example, when you get married, the husband's promise is not merely, I am forsaking all other women. No, it's a promise, I'm going to cling to this one woman in particular. In fact, that's why I'm forsaking all other women. It is to cling to this one. So we're not just forsaking sin. We're saying, I'm committing to this God. That's why I'm forsaking everything that is against him. So repentance is the sight of sin's ugliness and the sight of God's beautiful grace in Christ. Both must be present. And this is because repentance is more than a change of heart and mind. It is a change of direction and lifestyle. I said there were two words commonly used in the New Testament for repentance. The first speaks to the change of mind or heart. The second speaks to a change of direction. If you're traveling south, repentance means turning north. You're traveling east, it means turning west. It's not merely saying no to sin, it is saying yes to God. It's not forsaking sin to follow any which way, it is forsaking sin to now follow God's way. You see this throughout the Old and New Testaments. Ezekiel 14:6 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." It's to turn away from idols and sin. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul shows the other side. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Or Ezekiel 18, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." But Joel 2 gives you the other side. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." And so there you again see the repentant sinner is turning away from sin because of heartfelt sorrow, but he's turning toward God because he sees who God is. He's gracious. He's merciful. Paul puts these two sides together in Acts 26. When he says he went to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. But while this turning is first and foremost internal, it must be evidenced externally. So John the Baptist commands, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The repentant sinner is increasingly obeying God. He's bearing fruit. For how can you say you hate sin if you keep swimming in it? How can you say, I'm moving north when everyone can see you're walking south? It's like my kids when they tell me, I don't like this dinner. Well, why did you just eat four helpings of it if you don't like it? It's like a husband telling his wife, "I only desire you," and yet he keeps sleeping with other women. The actions discredit the words. So repentance is more than a bad feeling. It's more than an embarrassment or fear of consequences. Repentance is more than saying, "I'm sorry." It is a true change of heart and direction that reveals itself by a change in behavior. A good biblical example of this is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was more than a wee little man. He was a tax collector who loved money, and he would cheat people out of their money, taking more than he should. But then one day, he meets Jesus. And everything changes. It changes so much that Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He'd no longer loved money like he loved Jesus. How was that evidence? He's given away his money. This isn't out of some fear as much as it is he's so happy to go to Jesus and say, "I want you. I want to follow you. I don't need this anymore." And what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. In Zacchaeus, we see the kind of repentance that leads to life. But I want to be clear that true repentance in this life is not complete, even though it is definitive. What I mean is that true repentance does not yet equal perfect repentance. As if the Christian is now free of all sin, and you can only tell the repentant ones by those who always obey. The fact that Christians still sin is not proof that they are still unrepentant. They're not perfectly repentant, but they're not unrepentant. In other words, repentance is definitive. It is decisive, but it is also progressive. Just like with sanctification. There is an initial repentance. There is an initial change of direction. But then there's this ongoing repentance that is increasing over time. John Calvin helpfully makes this clear. He writes, indeed, this restoration of the image of God does not take place in one moment or one day or one year. But through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their lives and know that this warfare will end only at death. So you hear Calvin there. He's saying repentance is warfare, and it only ends when you die. So you think of a man on a road who's walking toward hell. When he's converted, he experiences an initial change. He turns. He does a 180. This is good. But turning is not the end of the journey. It's in many ways the beginning of it. And now he has to walk every day in his new direction towards God and heaven. So you actually have to keep walking. Repentance is once and ongoing. It is a path that leads to life. Now, how well you walk the path may change from day to day. Some days you may walk faster than others. Some days you may wander off the road a bit more than you do on others. But at the end of the day, you're still facing and walking in the new direction. And I say this because I don't want you to despair or be overly discouraged when you see that there's sins in your life that you are hating more and more, that you don't want, but you still aren't entirely free of them in your life. I often let young men know as they are dealing with purity and perhaps they've gotten into pornography. There will be a decisive change, but it's probably going to take you some time to get out of this. Yes, keep fighting, but don't despair. Paul makes this clear. He's adamant that the Christian is a new creation. He's put off the old, he's put on the new. But Paul is also clear that the Christian still wrestles with the old man, and he must daily put off the old and put on the new. He says this in Colossians 3. He tells them, put to death what is earthly in you. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Because you're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Those are ongoing commands. Or again, he writes in Ephesians 4. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the daily ongoing activity of the Christian. Just like every day, you get up, you take off your pajamas, you take a shower, put on new clothes. You're doing that in a sense with your soul every day. So here are three applications for how to live repentant lives, continually walking on the path of repentance that leads to life. How do we do this? Well, number one, make the first step of the day a step toward Christ. If repentance is walking in a particular direction, then your first step is always the most important step because it determines what direction you're going to go. I've said this before, but I think it's important to say again, if you want to keep turning from sin to God each day, then you need to start your day directing your heart toward God. And you must look into the mirror, which is revealing your sin and God's grace in Christ. And the best way I know how to do that is to spend each morning with God in His Word and in prayer. After all, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If repentance is walking a path that leads to life, well, it's dangerous to walk in the dark. You easily lose your direction. You get lost. Shine the light on the path each day with God's word. And God's word is the mirror which shows you both your own sin and God's grace in Christ. So before you go stand in front of the physical mirror, stand in front of the mirror of God's word. Let it reveal your heart and let it reveal your Lord. Make the first step of the day a step toward Christ. Number two, practice prayerful repentance. Now there's two parts to that. The first part is actually practice repentance. The best application here is repent, right? This is necessary. This is good. Do it. And this means not just generally acknowledging, I'm a sinner. I sin. Love the Westminster Confession says, repent of particular sins particularly. Be specific. You're turning away from specific sins, not just general sinfulness. So confess to the Lord and be specific. And if you have accountability partners in your life, people that you're sharing things with, tell them what you're wrestling with so they can pray particularly for you. But the other piece of this is practice prayerful repentance. If repentance is a gift that God grants, it's imperative that we're asking Him to keep giving it to us. If He doesn't show us our sin, we're not going to see it. If He doesn't give us eyes to see Christ, we're not going to see Him. Repentance is returning to the Lord. And so God's people pray in Jeremiah 31, "Bring me back that I may be restored." If repentance is coming back to you, Lord, then bring me back, because I'm going to keep wandering. Repentance requires a change in heart and mind. So God commands in Ezekiel 18, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. But this is something only God can do. So David prays again in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. The good news is that God gives you what He's asking of you. But repentance toward God requires dependence on God. And as you realize that you still don't grieve sin like you ought to, you still don't rejoice in God as you ought to, ask Him to keep opening your eyes to sin and to His grace. David prays and asks God to search his heart and his mind, to show him if there's any grievous way in him, and to lead him in the way everlasting. Paul prays that the Ephesians will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know the hope to which God has called him, that they may know the riches of his inheritance, that they may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward them. Repentance requires prayer, for your repentance is God's enlightening and redirecting power in you. Let me be clear too that while repentance ought to be born of this hatred of sin that's fueled by love for God, we can still be determined to repent even when we're not feeling all the things that we should feel. In other words, even when you still see you love certain sins and you can turn away from them in practice as you ask God to change your heart. Perhaps in the beginning, you're primarily motivated by fear of consequences at the outset. Fear can lead you to repentance, and praise God that He uses even imperfect motives to keep us from sin. But keep asking God to do the internal work, to do that changing work, because he's the only power that it can happen with. And third and finally, I tell you to take a serious look at yourself, but not an equal look. The most powerful motivation for repentance goes beyond fear of consequences, and it's shaped by hatred of sin and love of God. As I've already said, therefore, such repentance is born from a clear view of our sin and a clear view of our God in Christ. Which means, as I said this morning, we must take time for self-examination and we must take time for Christ examination. Both are necessary, both are good. But I want to be clear that we do not give these examinations equal time and energy. For even sorrow for sin, I believe, increases most in the light of Christ more than exploring the shadows of our own heart. In other words, the power for repentance requires looking at ourselves and at Jesus, but it is most powerful when the majority of our time is given to looking at Jesus. I've quoted this before, but again, it's helpful. Robert Murray McShane once wrote to a friend, and said, learn much of your own heart. And when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable. And he says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. That last part is really helpful. The more you fill your heart with Christ, the less room there is for anything else. So you have a bucket, you fill it with water, there's not room for anything else in the bucket. So yes, take a serious look at yourself and at your sin, but do not give self-examination equal priority and energy as Christ examination. The hideousness of sin will be most clearly revealed when it stands next to the beauty of Christ. The hatred of sin will be the most potent when it's fueled by the love of Christ. Repentance that leads to life is repentance that leads to Christ, who is your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to be merciful to us by convicting us of our sin. As David prayed, we pray, search and know our hearts. Show us if there's any grievous way in us so that you can lead us in the way everlasting. We also pray with Paul that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see your inheritance in the saints, that we would see the immeasurable greatness of your power that you work towards us. Help us to see the glory of Christ, the mercy and the grace that is in him and which he freely offers to us. And may the sight of that mercy just draw and attract us to him, that we want to forsake everything that would keep us from him so that we can have him. We ask you to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.